Good evening. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as we continue our sermon series exploring covenant theology. And this evening we will discuss the initiation of the covenant of grace. Before we hear God's word, let us call upon Him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And we thank You that as we read Your word, we hear the story of Your faithfulness throughout generations, century after century, millennia after millennia. You have been faithful to Your people. And so I ask that as we come before You again and long to hear You speak, to grow in our understanding of who You are and who we are as Your people, we ask that You would be merciful to us, work in us by the power of Your Spirit, that we might place our faith in Christ and live by faith in Him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Genesis chapter 3, we hear the story of Adam and Eve as they disobey the Lord and eat from the tree that they are not to eat. And so the Lord comes and He speaks a curse. And in verse 15, the Lord is first speaking to the serpent who deceived the woman. And God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's perhaps helpful to briefly recap where we are in this series on covenant theology. We have learned that covenant is the means by which God lovingly condescends to His people, spanning the infinite distance between the Creator who dwells on high and His creatures who are so far below Him, and binds Himself to them in a manner that structures, deepens, and secures their relationship. In other words, covenant is the concrete basis of your relationship with God. It's how you know Him, how you relate to Him, and how you receive from Him. We also have learned the various elements of covenants, that they not only structure, deepen, and secure a unique relationship, but they concern matters of life and death. They have personal, legal, and corporate dimensions. And they include promises and blessings, conditions and curses, signs and ceremonies. And in being able to identify these elements of a covenant, we have seen that in an analogous sense, God made a covenant first with Himself, called the covenant of redemption, in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed to fulfill certain roles in accomplishing and applying salvation. And they made this covenant before they ever created. This is the eternal foundation of your salvation. And everything that you read in Scripture is simply the historical progress of this eternal promise. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's relationship with Adam in Genesis 1 and 2 and discovered what is called the covenant of works. God made this covenant with Adam on behalf of all those Adam represented, including Eve and all their descendants. He promised the heightening and securing of life upon the condition of Adam's personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And He threatened the curse of death for disobedience. And the specific command was that Adam and Eve could eat from every tree in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in this way, they would recognize that God is God, and His word is how they live in his blessing. But tragically, when you turn to Genesis 3, you read that the serpent, possessed by the devil, deceived Eve, who ate of the forbidden fruit and gave some to Adam, who also ate. And thus the covenant of works was broken. And God's promised curse came upon the serpent, the man and the woman, and all of creation. Paul sums this up in Romans 5. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin and death enter the world. Shame, guilt, and hostility become the normal experience of humanity. Man is now alienated from himself, from others, from his God, and from all creation. And to make matters worse, his guilt and corruption now make it impossible for him or any of his descendants to fulfill the requirement of the covenant which remained, namely this personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. But purely due to God's free grace, this was not the end of human history. It was merely the beginning of redemptive history. For God was pleased to make a second covenant, which has been commonly called the covenant of grace. Now, before I explain the covenant of grace, I want to highlight the grace that permeates Genesis chapter 3. When you think of Genesis 3, you probably think sin, death, curse, sadness, not a very happy chapter. And you'd be right. But it is also filled with grace. First, God's grace is evident in the simple fact Adam and Eve don't drop dead the minute their teeth sink into the fruit. God said in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And spiritual death, which is separation from God's love and life and the presence of his wrath and condemnation, was immediate. But the final judgment and the physical death that God promised, while inevitable, was graciously delayed. As Herman Bavinck observes, had the full punishment of sin been immediately carried out, in that first human couple, the whole human race would have been annihilated, the earth laid waste, and the cosmos would have returned to chaos or to nothingness. And in that case, redemption is impossible. So the delay of final judgment and physical death made salvation possible. This was pure grace. Second, God's grace is evident in the fact that mankind remained redeemable. You think of Satan and the demons that fell. They were forever hardened in their evil and irredeemable. But with Adam and Eve, God restrained the full effect of the principle and power of sin, meaning they were not immediately and forever hardened. Their eyes were opened, as the serpent promised in Genesis 3:5, but instead of seeing themselves as gods more like God, they saw their nakedness, as it says in Genesis 3:7. They felt guilt, they felt shame, they felt fear, which is why they attempted to cover themselves and hide from God. But while these feelings were unpleasant and the inevitable consequence of their sin, they were also evidence of God's Spirit at work, keeping them from permanent hardness where they wouldn't have cared at all that they were naked. Third, God's grace is evident in the fact that God approaches the man and the woman after they fall. Adam and Eve hide from God, but God comes and seeks them. So you see right away that salvation has never been the result of man seeking God. It is always the result of God seeking man. Man would have forever run from God if not for God walking toward him. So God drawing near to sinful man is grace. He doesn't abandon them. He calls to them. Fourth, God's grace is evident in making everyday life unpleasant through the curse, meaning that daily suffering, while again is a consequence of sin, it is also a continual reminder that things are not okay. God gives us daily reminders that we need to be saved from sin. And so even in suffering, God calls us back to Him, striking the man and woman at the center of their being and roles was punishment, and it was also grace. Fifth, God's grace is evident in the fact that the original blessings of creation are not entirely removed. Humanity will still have dominion over the creation, although it will not be peaceful. Humanity will still work, although it will not be pleasant or productive. Humanity will still multiply, although it will not be painless. And humanity will still bear God's image, although it will not be perfect. Sixth, God's grace is evident in covering Adam and Eve with animal skins, which foreshadows the means of dealing with the guilt and shame that have resulted from their sin, namely the shedding of blood. And seventh, God's grace is evident in the fact that He kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden and bars them from the tree of life. For this kept them from eating of it and living permanently in their current state of damnation. They would not have to live forever in a fallen world in their fallen state. So a way would be made back to the tree of life, but that way would now involve suffering and death. So even all of these curses and punishments are wrapped in God's grace. But perhaps the clearest evidence of God's grace in Genesis 3 is found within God's curse upon the serpent. For within the curse, a promise is planted, giving hope to humanity. In Genesis 3:15, God promises two things. First, He promises to create enmity between the offspring, the Hebrew is literally the seed of the woman, and the offspring or seed of the serpent. And second, He promises that the seed of the woman will ultimately defeat the serpent. In this curse, then, is the first proclamation of the gospel. That's why it's commonly called the proto-evangelium, meaning first gospel. And it is also the first revelation of the covenant of grace. For when Adam and Eve accepted the word of the serpent over the word of God, they not only broke the covenant of works with God, but in one sense they covenanted themselves with the serpent. But God graciously disrupts that relationship, making sure it will be one of hostility and not friendship. He puts enmity between them. That is grace. Redemptive history now will consist of warfare between the descendants of the serpent and the descendants of the woman. This will be a long struggle. Final judgment will be delayed, but salvation will not come quickly or all at once. It will be a long process over time. Perhaps surprisingly, both seeds, though, will come from the woman. In an act of acceptance and faith in God's promise, Adam names the woman Eve, which sounds like the Hebrew word for life, because as it says in Genesis 3:21, Eve would be the mother of all living. And while the seed of the serpent includes demonic forces, it also includes the descendants of Adam and Eve who will continue to reject God. So the very first seed of the serpent born to Eve is her firstborn Cain, who murders his brother Abel and is driven further away from Eden and God's presence. So beginning with Genesis 4, as we learned when we studied the opening chapters of Genesis, two lines are now traced throughout Scripture, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, who replaces the murdered Abel. And the line of Seth, as Moses notes in Genesis 4:26, began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you have the seed of the serpent, which includes demonic forces, and the line of Cain, who continues in rebellion. rebellion against the Lord. It will be the spiritual descendants of the rebellious Adam and Eve. While the seed of the woman includes those who will call upon the Lord and live by faith in His promise. Who will be the spiritual descendants of Adam and Eve as they turn by faith in God's promise. But it is important to note that the Hebrew word for offspring or seed is a collective singular noun, which means that it can refer either to a group of people or to an individual, depending on the context. Genesis 3:15 certainly includes the corporate aspect of seed, but there is also evidence a particular individual is in mind. See, the pronouns determine whether seed is plural or singular, and you'll notice that God says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So two singular pronouns are used to speak of the seed who will defeat the serpent. And so the promise is that God will send a specific Savior. And the victory of this seed, this Savior, is clear based on where he strikes the serpent versus where the serpent strikes him. That the serpent will be struck on the head indicates his ultimate defeat. But this promise already suggests that the seed of the woman will only triumph over the serpent by his own death. For everyone in the ancient Near East knew that to be bit by a venomous serpent, which would have been on the heel because they were low to the ground, was a death sentence. And so, from the very beginning, we see that salvation will only come by the death of the Savior. And so the curse is both proof of God's wrath against sin, but it is also the revelation of His grace for sinners. The seed of salvation is metaphorically planted, and it now will grow and bloom over time. So, Bavinck summarizes, in principle, Genesis 3 contains the entire history of humankind, all the ways of God for the salvation of the lost and the victory over sin. In substance, the whole gospel, the entire covenant of grace is present here. All that follows is the development of what has been germinally planted here. So we have the gospel, we have the covenant of grace planted in Genesis 3, and so the rest of Scripture as you read it is just like watching a tree grow as it branches out and expands and bears more fruit. This is essential for understanding your Bible. The Bible is telling one story and unfolding one plan of salvation. It is proclaiming one seed who is the Savior of mankind. And from Genesis 3:15 on, it is unfolding under one overarching covenant of grace. So Guy Waters summarizes, as a tree grows from a seed to a sapling to a mature plant, or a human being grows from a fetus to a toddler to a mature person, so also biblical revelation witnesses the maturation of God's saving promises from their shadowy beginnings to their mature completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the story of the Bible is the story of the seed. The seed of promise is planted in Genesis 3:15, and that promise is of a seed who will come and save God's people. So in the Old Testament, God's people are waiting and searching for this seed. Who's it going to be? When's he going to come? In the New Testament, the seed finally comes. He saves, and all nations are called to put their faith in Him alone for salvation. So the difference between the Old Testament and the New is not one of essence or substance, as if God is working one way in the Old Testament, and now He starts doing something different in the New. It's a difference of chronological sequence, of increased clarity over time, of expanded application over time. So Bavinck emphasizes that law and gospel can be distinguished but never separated. He says the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old is revealed in the New Testament. The Old anticipates and interprets the New. And you see this in passages like 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So the fundamental question of the Old Testament, as I said, is who's the seed? When's he coming? Or you see this in Colossians 2:17, in which Paul, speaking of Old Testament laws, says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the New Testament writers understood that from the very beginning, it's been one plan, one substance, one Christ. So when, as we progress in this series, we discuss God's covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, with David, the new covenant, you have to understand that while these are distinct covenants, each containing unique elements, they are not substantially different covenants. They all function under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. Again, Bovink says, the covenant of grace describes the road by which elect people attain their destiny. It is the channel by which the stream of election flows toward eternity. One road, one stream, that's just progressing over time. So the various covenants are destinations along the road that are progressing God's people ever closer to eternity, providing increased clarity and understanding along the way, and expanding the application of God's promise. This will have very practical implications later in the series for how we think about the family, how we think about the sacraments. Depends on understanding the unity of these covenants under the one covenant of grace. And you see this unity in the way that Zechariah prophesies in Luke 1, the way Paul writes in Romans 9, in Ephesians 2. The New Testament writers understood all of the Old Testament covenants to be preparing for Christ and fulfilled in Christ. All of these covenants were born in Genesis 3:15, and they all came to maturity in Jesus. They're all tracing the line of the seed. So God promises the seed's going to come and save you. Through the covenant with Noah, you realize it's going to come through Noah. Then, it's going to come through Abraham. He's going to be part of the people of Israel. He's going to be in the line of the king of King David. You're starting to see, where's he going to come from? And then he shows up in the new covenant. So you will have a hard time understanding and applying your Bible if you don't see how these various covenants are united. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, there is the same promise of life, the same mediator, Jesus Christ, the same condition of faith. There is one substantial covenant unfolding, one plan leading to and proclaiming one Christ. And this covenant is all of grace. So to help you see this, I'll again compare the covenant of grace to the covenant of works, which I did a little bit last time. I tried to clarify that the covenant of works with Adam was still gracious in a general sense and was in no way intended for mankind to earn God's favor. Still, it required perfect obedience to continue in and experience greater heights and security of the blessed life God had created Adam and Eve into. Now, the blessings and curses of the covenant of grace are essentially the same as the covenant of works. This personal, perfect, perpetual obedience is still required, and the promise of eternal life is still held out. But here's the significant difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. God now approaches you in Christ and not in Adam. The covenant of grace has Jesus, the Son of God incarnate as the covenant head, guarantor, and mediator. And it's Jesus who fulfills the obedience God demands on behalf of those he represents. So it's a covenant of grace, not because works are not required, but because you are not the one who supplies them. Guy Waters helpfully explains, the blessings of the covenant are not something that we earn, but that is not to say that they are unearned. Jesus Christ, our mediator and covenant head, has earned them for us. It has been put this way, the covenant of grace is a covenant of grace to us because it was first a covenant of works to Jesus. So when you're asking the question, who are the parties in this covenant of grace? The answer is not strictly that it's between God and his elect. As with the covenant of works, it's God with a representative head on behalf of all those he represents. So in the covenant of works, Adam, God made a covenant with Adam, and in Adam, all those that Adam represented. In the covenant of grace, God makes the covenant with Jesus and all those who are elect in him. This is why you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, and sometimes it says that the parties of this covenant are God and Christ, and other times it says that it's God and the elect. It's because it's the elect in Christ. This makes sense since the covenant of grace is the historical outworking of the covenant of redemption. In the covenant of redemption, Christ is not conceived of apart from his elect. In the covenant of grace, the elect are never regarded outside of Christ. But not only is Jesus the covenant head, he's also the covenant mediator. A mediator wasn't necessary in the covenant of works because there was no sin separating God and man. But now that the covenant has been broken, Jesus is not only the head of the covenant, he has to be the way that we relate to God because sin separates us from him. So God has made a covenant with his people through a mediator, which means the condition of the covenant is not your perfect obedience, but it is faith in your mediator's perfect obedience. The covenant of grace has a further demand, however, because not only is perfect obedience still required, but because the covenant of works was broken, the penalty of death must be paid. This is what Christ did on the cross. So Bovink says, the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, therefore, consists in the fact that in the latter, God asserts not one, but a double demand. So he's saying in the covenant of grace, the double demand is obedience and the penalty for disobedience. And with this double demand, he approaches not humanity in Adam, but humanity in Christ. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace primarily differ in that Adam is exchanged for and replaced by Christ. But of course, that does raise the question, is there anything you must do within this covenant? Is there any condition you must meet? And in one sense, the answer is yes, and in another sense, the answer is no. The covenant of grace does come with the demand for faith and repentance. Jesus came preaching in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. So in one sense, you can say that's the condition of the covenant. You must believe. You must repent. John wrote his gospel so you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, for he says it is by believing that you may have life in his name. And Paul is clear in Galatians that one is only justified by faith in Jesus. Faith must be present. But in another sense, you can say that there's no condition that you must meet because even the condition of faith and repentance is supplied by God. You're not the one who musters it up. This isn't your contribution. It's just another gift that you receive and then exercise. So your necessary response is also a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, all of this, saved by grace through faith, is not your doing. It is the gift of God." So the gift of God includes your faith. Your faith does not earn your salvation. It unites you to the one who earned salvation on your behalf. So again, Bavinck summarizes, the covenant of grace is thus truly unilateral. It's one way. It comes from God who designed, defines, maintains, and implements it. It is, however, designed to become bilateral, to be consciously and voluntarily accepted by believers in the power of God. So it is the covenant of grace because everything that God demands, He supplies. This is surely then a more solid covenant than the covenant of works. For it has been, as one says, unalterably grounded not in our virtues and works, but in God's mercies. It proceeds from God's grace. Its content is all grace. At every moment of redemptive history, Christ is the head. He is the mediator. He is the guarantor of the covenant. From start to finish, Bavinck writes, the whole covenant is entrusted to Him. In Him alone, it is secure and firm. And so the good news of this covenant is that no matter how faithless God's people demonstrate themselves to be, and as you read Scripture, the other side of the coin is you just keep reading how God's people keep messing up. Noah messes up. Abraham messes up. Moses messes up. The people of Israel mess up. David messes up. And yet the covenant keeps going. There's only one reason for that. It's because as God's people prove themselves to be faithless, God never forgets His promise. And God is faithful to keep His promise. The covenant is anchored in His compassion and in Christ. God freely bound Himself to His people in this covenant, and to break it would be to dishonor His own name. Though God's people will be unfaithful, the covenant will never falter because God will never forget. So let me encourage you, as I did this morning, to enter this covenant by faith in Christ. For as we heard Paul say this morning in Galatians 2, the only way to be in the covenant of grace is to be in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is by faith. Do you really want to covenant with the serpent, who is a murderer and a father of lies, who holds out promises that he doesn't keep? Or would you rather enter into a covenant with God, who is the faithful one? Lamentations 3:23 says, "Great is your faithfulness." He is the all-sufficient one who is good. Lamentations 3:25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him." He is truthful and unchangeable, as it says in Malachi 3:6. He is holy and righteous. So one of the things that I hope you'll do as we think about this glorious covenant is that you would meditate upon who this God is that enters into covenant with you, and that you would be eager to be in a relationship with Him and no one else. And as you meditate upon this God and covenant, think about what you receive in Christ. I said this morning, you never separate the saving benefits from Christ Himself, but in Christ there are wonderful saving benefits. So think of this. As Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works, and they immediately had their eyes opened, and they are flooded with guilt and shame, the glory of the covenant of grace is that this guilt and shame can be taken away. Wilhelmus Albrockel writes, "God does not retain one single sin, but forgives them all. That is, the little, great, public, secret, and brazen sins, as well as those sins which are frequently repeated, and also the sinfulness of our nature. He makes no exception. In this covenant, every sin that you have ever committed, will commit, every kind, the ones that are frequent, infrequent, big, small, all taken care of, God has promised to forgive them all. And He promises to forgive them all for all time. They never come back to haunt you. He promises that from now on, even though you will still sin, He will not treat you with wrath and condemnation. He will treat you with pity and compassion. He promises not to free you from all trials, but to sustain you through all trials. He does promise to free you from the slavery of sin and Satan and death. And He promises to give you eternal life and joy, and to preserve you for that eternal life and joy. So I implore you, turn to this God. Place your faith in this Christ. Live under this covenant. Lots of other ways will be presented to you throughout your life. Don't take those. Live by faith in Christ. And so, are you weary and heavy laden? Come to Christ. Are you without money or righteousness? Come to Him, for He already supplied everything you will ever need. Christ has given Himself. All you must do is come and covenant with Him. What better covenant could there be than one that is all of grace? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we heard this morning, so we hear again that You are a God of grace. And in our stubbornness and foolishness, we often resist Your grace. Would You work in us that we might receive what You freely offer? Would You give us the faith we need to believe in Christ? And Lord, I pray now, as I'm sure for all of us sitting here, we have friends, family, co-workers, neighbors that we are praying for, that we are seeking to share the gospel with. Pray that the knowledge that You are the one who supplies all of Your demands would encourage us to keep praying and to keep sharing the gospel. For in Your good pleasure, You do continue to save sinners and give them the faith that they need to believe in Christ. So I pray that You would do that in the lives of those that we are praying for and laboring for. Answer those prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.